thought that we'd tie these three little chapters together. We've been in Nehemiah and did chapters 1 and 2, which is really scarcely an introduction to the book. It's a very popular Old Testament book, and nearly everybody I mentioned Nehemiah to has heard somebody teach it in spiritual things rather than from a historical standpoint. And it's a good book to teach spiritual rebuilding, and we'll work in both. But of all the 17 historical books, and you see, now what I'm fixing to tell you, most people have trouble getting down in their minds because of the way the books of the Old Testament are arranged. But of all the 17 historical books in the Old Testament, the newest ones in the most recent dates are Ezra, Esther, and Nehemiah. When we think of them as being chunked way back over there, and that Isaiah and Jeremiah and Obadiah and Zephaniah and Daniel and all that, you know, that's later stuff. It's not later stuff. This is the latest stuff in the Old Testament. Does everybody see that? It's kind of, you know, you got to rearrange your thought, though. Because everything that the prophets prophesied dovetails into the king time to the kings. They were talking to the kings, as well as to the people of Israel and Judah, telling them what they was going to happen to them if they didn't repent and get their act together and get back to God. When the Old Testament was arranged, it was not arranged chronologically at all for us to study. Now, there are chronological Bibles, and most serious Bible students have a chronological Bible. And you can look up at the top of the page in the chronological Bible and find a date for all these things. And somebody says, how did they know? Well, I don't know how they knew, and I don't get uptight over when it happened. Because I do know of a surety that what we see in the Old Testament is not chronological as it's in print. And you can just, you know, accept that without arguing over whether or not it was 666 B.C. or 445 B.C. or exactly when it was. But the books were put together, the Pentateuch, and then the other arrangements of books, so that all the prophets are put together and called the prophetical books. The wisdom books are put together. Job, Psalms, and Proverbs, Song of Solomon, and Ecclesiastes, all are what they would call the wisdom books. But so far as being right on in time, we're right up to date with Ezra, Esther, and Nehemiah. So in the scripture, it's Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And I don't know why they did that, really, except that Esther fits in a 60-year period between certain divisions of the book of Ezra. You know, the Bible is such a tremendously intricate study of God's character and human nature. And there's so much to it, I don't think anybody ever can figure it all out or remember what we've figured out. I have trouble remembering, don't you? You know, somebody will ask me something, I surely ought to know it, but my brain is just so big, and it's just not big enough. But there's something about the Bible that you don't even remember as well as you remember other things, and I think it is a sovereign act of God to keep you always looking at the pages of Scripture to refresh yourself firsthand. But it is a tremendous study. And from the time of Ezra, Esther, and Nehemiah, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, begins the period of the time between the two Testaments. Everything that happened, but has already happened, and this is the most recent part of the Old Testament. In Ezra, the first six chapters deal with the rebuilding of the temple, and the last four chapters deal with the restoration or the rebuilding of the people. And between these chapters, there's this 60-year period where the events in the book of Esther take place, and we'll be ready to go into that in a few weeks' time. In Nehemiah, the first six chapters deal with the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem, and the last seven have to do with the rebuilding of the people. Now, in Ezra's time, you remember there were 50,000 Jews who went back to Jerusalem under the decree of Cyrus, and you remember that Isaiah got Cyrus's name just 150 years before Cyrus was born. You talk about somebody with a word of knowledge. Now, when it's like that, it amounts to something. The Lord had revealed to Isaiah the prophet the name of Cyrus the king, I guess more than 150 years before this man was born. so that he could put it in paper, so that when the prophets of Isaiah came forth, the people would know that God had really revealed something to them. To him. Now, truly he had. No, they started out, you remember, and they got discouraged. That isn't anything new, is it? I said, that's not anything new, is it? You know, you start out and you say, well, we aren't able, and we'll just quit. And every time there's a point of need, God raises up a prophet. He's never without a mouthpiece. God is never at a loss as to who to send or what to tell them to say. So there they sat. They quit building God's house. They got to building their own houses. And Haggai, you remember, got up and just really jacked them up real good about caring more for their own. He said, that's why your purses have got holes in them. Did you ever think about that? Do you remember before you ever started living for the Lord, it just looked like you couldn't get the money ahead? It looked like your old purse had a hole in it. Every time you put something in, it just leaked out. Well, that's in the Bible. Isn't that interesting? And I said, that's why your calves are not nice and fat, and why they're stillborn, and oh, your crops are not good. You're not living right. Isn't that interesting? Got the people to thinking right, so they got up. Finished the temple, and it was 20 years after this first 50,000 had returned from captivity under the nation of Babylon. Then under Ezra, later on, more go back. Now, Ezra was a priest, straight from the house of Elion, a family of Aaron. He set out to rebuild the moral and spiritual lives of the Jews who returned. Remember how he taught the law? Man, he got his Bible and his material, and he went all through the land, teaching the people the Word of God. And there's nothing else that will bring revival. There's nothing else that will give life to your inner man. I hope you realize that. All the intellectual garbage that you can find, and all the study courses, and all the man-made stuff that you can get together will only give you something to chew on. It will not put any spiritual meat on your inner man. Man, if that stuff had put spiritual meat on us, we'd been the fattest Christians in the world, because we had plenty of that kind of stuff. But there's nothing that the church needs by way of study as badly or even as much or at all as they need the Word of God. Now, you can get people to come and listen, but what's it going to amount to? That Ezra had the right vision. He taught the law. Remember, he banished the mixed marriages? Some of you were here when we talked about that. Prayed for the escaped remnant. Now, this word remnant is a very important concept in all of the prophecies. Paul said, though the descendants of Abraham and the descendants of Isaac and Jacob would be as numerous as the sands of the sea, only a remnant would be saved. Now, I'm not making that up. That is in the Bible. And God has always worked with a remnant of people. Ezra talks about the remnant, prays for the escaped remnant. All through the prophets, the remnant that escaped, that which didn't get wiped out, that which got out. And it's so beautiful and so interesting if you can see this. This remnant that came back to Jerusalem under Cyrus' decree, these people are the ancestors of the people that were in Jerusalem when Jesus rode in. And they were the ancestors of the people who were in Jerusalem when the Holy Ghost was poured out. It has to be. You know, God had promised to the woman in the garden and had said, serve notice to the devil. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Remember, everything God does throughout the Bible is in order to fulfill His promise to defeat the devil and give victory to a church. And this remnant is that group of people in the Old Testament who were left and who fathered and mothered those people who received Jesus in the flesh and believed Him enough to tarry in Jerusalem. Remember, He appeared to 500 and 120 of them went. I remember what a friend of mine said Sunday morning. Y'all may remember that. I said, nobody knows what happened to the other 380. And this man spoke up. He was the quietest, mousiest preacher. He never said a word. But he spoke up and he said, well, their preacher told him that wasn't for today. Wasn't that a tremendous answer? But you see, that 120 that tarried in the upper room was some of the same remnant, though 500 years roughly, a case between the time of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther and the events of Acts 1 and 2. Does everybody see what we're talking about? I mean, it's an ongoing account of a people, a remnant of people who dare to believe God. And you know, you really are a remnant. You know, most of the boat is back on the shelves of, you know, respectable church somewhere, you know. Nice and new and shiny and dignified. And the remnant is that which is left over, doesn't care about being nice and shiny and quiet and dignified, but is not ashamed to say, I believe God, and I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And the remnant is never ashamed of the gospel. Chapter 9 of Ezra, verse 8, is a tremendous verse. You need to underline this, and I'm sure we talked about this before. It's one of my very favorite verses. Ezra, what did I say, Nehemiah? Ezra. I'm going to get to Nehemiah in a minute. 9 and 8. Ezra says, for a brief moment, grace has been brought from the Lord our God. And listen, grace is the most important thing in the scripture other than blood, because it's by grace the blood was given and received. To leave us an escaped remnant, and to give us a nail in a sure place, a peg in the holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a revival. I'll tell you, that nail in a sure place is one of Isaiah's titles of the Lord Jesus. Something you can hang your hope on.
Hallelujah.
And it won't fall down. It's not just nailed up on the wall as an afterthought. That peg is built into that structure from before the foundation of the world. That's a tremendous verse. Good. Well, that's what he's given. And we sit around and wonder when it's going to happen. I never cease to be amazed at the church. I'm not talking about mine or yours. I'm just talking about Christians everywhere, you know. They keep looking out, Johnny, for something to happen. Well, brothers and sisters, it's happened. God has shed abroad in our hearts the grace he's given us. We're in the kingdom of God. That just scares the pants off of some people.
Yeah.
Well, I'm sorry. If every one of you get up and leave, I'd say that. I don't care what anybody thinks. If we're not in the kingdom, whose kingdom are you in? He's given the blood of Jesus so that we could be translated out of the kingdom of darkness. Are you in it? It really makes me angry, you know, to think that there's so much pussyfooting around that we can't see who we are and what we've got and where we're supposed to be going with it. The blood of Jesus has availed. God has sent forth this thing, his own precious dear son, that we could be transferred out of the kingdom of darkness. That's in Paul's letter to the Colossians. Into the kingdom of his own dear son. You in it?
Amen.
Well, we need to act like it, you know, and not act like beggars and talk about in the sweet by and by, and if I can just hold on. My God, you ought not to be able to turn loose. Now, think about it. We ought not have any desire to do anything but to march on. You see, the church has never availed itself of the gift of power and grace. It's not out yonder. It's here and out yonder too. But you'll never make it out yonder unless you get up and walk here. Like somebody that's got the power of the Spirit of God in their life. Well, I won't charge you for that, okay? I want to tell you right now, friends, that's where it is. We are now more than conquerors. My, you know, a conqueror doesn't go around with it like a dog with his tail between his legs, whimpering and crying and running from everybody that's got a flask of water in their hand. Rise up against the forces of darkness. So this revival brought repentance, and repentance brought revival. And this remnant, like I said, is very important because they are the ancestors of the people who are our spiritual forebears, the people that started the very first church after on the day of Pentecost. Now, more than 90 years passed And after the Jews had returned from Babylon and the walls of the city were desolate, and even though they had their church house built up, the walls of the city were in ruin. They were living in affliction and disgrace. Now, walls of the city don't mean anything to us, but in the ancient East, the walls of the city were a very important token that the people had everything in order. And this is why Jack Hayford and other Bible teachers, you see, can take these wonderful verses in Nehemiah and make them a spiritual application, that the walls are what we have up to keep our spiritual defenses in order and ourselves straight and strong in the Lord. Because the walls, friends, are what keeps the enemies out. And this was the way it was then. So in 445 B.C., God raised up Nehemiah to meet the need of the rebuilding. And chapter 1 of Nehemiah tells us how the need of the people at the hour of trial affected this man of God. Now, there's a very important spiritual principle there. Because if you can see a need and be aware it's a need, but if it doesn't make a... I hate the word burden, you know. Lord, we just have to work that to death. Burden. But if you don't feel the call or responsibility in your own spirit, you're not going to get up and do anything about it. You see, and God lays different responsibilities and different calls on different people. Suppose we all had the yen to go to mission field. Well, there'd be nobody to stay with the stuff. You know that's in the Old Testament. Right. The fellow that stays by the stuff will have an equal share in the victory with the fellow that goes off to battle. By the stuff, it says in one translation, and one of this baggage or the store and whatever's left over. Well, somebody's got to take care of that. You know, I remember when we got the Holy Ghost. And I know Maudie, and you remember we came at this about the same time. Nearly every man that received the baptism thought God had called him to preach. That's right. You know, and they quit their jobs, and man, they get around that altar, you know, and the preacher'd say, we talk about being called into the ministry. Well, he wasn't necessarily talking about called to go into the mission field or get in a pulpit, but to, you know, to come for prayer. Well, those men had flocked down there, and they were all going to be preachers. Well, that's just zeal, and God didn't, you know, mind it. He let them simmer down. And a lot of them went right back to the jobs. I know one fine man right now quit a wonderful job with a telephone company to go and preach. And he stayed off, and he tried to start a church, and he didn't. You know, God hadn't called him to do that, but just his own zeal. So he went back to the telephone company and never felt ashamed of it at all. He just missed the Lord. That's the way it is. You know, we just can't all do certain things. But this man, Nehemiah, was the wall builder. And God just put it on his heart so strong to go back and rebuild that wall. And the news that one of the brothers brought to him firsthand, he said, how are the folks over in Jerusalem? He was over in King Persia's court, cupbearer over there. He said, how are the folks in Jerusalem? Oh, he said, they're in bad shape. He said, the walls are down. They're living in contempt and disgrace. All the enemies looked around and said, well, they ain't got no walls. You know, we could just go there and take them. They've got no walls. It's just a disgrace for a city that's supposed to have walls not to have any walls. Now, this Nehemiah was in a high position in the king's court. He was the cupbearer, and we talked about that. I remember, you know, he tasted the king's wine. And being up right close to the king to taste his wine, he knew all the military secrets. And evidently, the way the early chapter read, the queen must have liked him pretty good, too, because she was sitting and said, let him go. You know, she was on his side. But when he heard about this affliction of the remnant, he was really heartbroken about it. He fasted and he wept. My boy, when we fast and cry, it's been a long time since I fasted and wept. And if I asked you to be honest, you'd say the same thing. Actually, over the condition that was there, he wasn't the last to weep over Jerusalem. I'll tell you, the Lord Jesus wept over the condition of Jerusalem, and it was worse than the walls being there when he got there. But this section describes what must take place, and it's a real spiritual lesson. See, a person that God calls to a special task must first feel it in himself before he can expect God to equip him to do anything about it. He had to see the real condition as it was, and he had to see that what was needed to repair, and he had to know in his spirit what God intended for it to be when it was repaired. Someone said God intended for the walls of Jerusalem to be salvation and the gates of Jerusalem to be praise. Well, we sing songs like that. But if that's true, and maybe it is, the symbols then of salvation and praise were laid in waste. So after despair comes determination. And that's the thought, isn't it? After despair comes determination. So he confesses all the failures of the people. And you know, he didn't say they're all wrong. You know, they're a bunch of sinners. I got to go say, he said, we're all wrong. And lumping himself into it. So he was probably the finest man alive at that time so far as statesmanship and leadership was concerned, but he said all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we needn't forget that. So he seeks the permission from the king and sets out. And in chapter 2 and verse 10 is a beautiful verse. No, that's not the verse. Yeah, that's all right. Chapter 2, verse 10. The man starts out. Everything's in order. He's got permission. He's got stores. He's got the blessing of the king. And guess what? Guess who appears on the scene? The devil. It's just par for the course. You know, when you get ready to do something for the Lord, you can expect opposition. And there's lots of tricks in his bag. We don't want to give him a lot of credit, because I believe he's defeated. And I think the church spends too much time talking about what he's doing. Talk about what Jesus is doing. Run him down. You know, talk, praise the Lord. He can't stand that. But here, the enemy comes in, Israel's enemies, to think that somebody had come that had the sons of Israel cause at heart. This man named Sanballat, these are Samaritans. And a fellow named Tobiah, who was an Ammonite, heard about it, and they were very displeased. Well, as long as there was no walls, no fortification, it's just like, you know, that they really weren't in power. And they really weren't in power. They really were just there. So, there are two pieces of good news, really, that are in the Scripture. And it's not in the Old Testament. Of course, the devil, you know, was always under the hand of the mighty hand of God. He hadn't been. You know how many, many times he tried to keep the seed of the woman from coming forth. You know, that was why Moses was escaped from the bulrush. And why Queen Athaliah, when she tried to kill all the seed of Judah, you remember in the court that time? And one little old son, one male heir to the tribe of Judah, and half of David was spared. The devil was always anger, always anger. But God is stronger than Satan. And the two best news, pieces of good news that anybody could ever tell the church: one, Jesus Christ gave himself for our sin, and number two, in so doing, he not only made us victorious, but defeated the enemy of our soul. You say, well, he's here. Well, I know he's here, but you don't have to invite him in. This is where we make a mistake. And I really believe that when you get to talking about, you know, what the devil's doing, the devil's got me here, the devil's got me there, that he moves right in the midst of what you're doing and saying and sits right there and enjoys it. And the Scripture says resist it. You know, and I know you have sickness, and I've got a sore toe, and you've got, a headache, and this, that, and the other. But don't get down under it. Don't get healed and stay healed. Stay full of joy till you get healed. I tell you, there's nothing in the world that runs off the force of darkness like a joyful countenance. Like a good word, like a positive confession. And I'm not talking about telling a lie and confessing a lot of stuff that's not true. You know, if you've got a running nose, let it run. But shout and praise the Lord. Take you some medicine or do something. But don't badmouth it and give a lie to the devil. You know what I'm talking about? Boy, I tell you, that's the one time we ever got into this. I don't know whether you remember Maudine or not, but everywhere we'd go, you know, people talk about, praise me that I can hold on. The devil's got me in a corner. And I thought, my Lord, save God, what I got. They put the devil out. We'd kick him in with a toe of their cowboy boot and get him gone. I mean, it just never felt so. Lord, this is wonderful victory. I never get over it either. That's why I get over it. Get worse. Get more. You know, it is a battle. But my Lord, you've been given every fortification in the world. Well, Sanballat and those guys, they don't know they defeated, you know, but they should have known it. But they don't know our God. Verse 18 is a very important verse of chapter 2. Seeing the need for rebuilding the wall and realizing the leadership that had been raised up, the people say, let's get with it and build the wall. Let's get up and build the walls. Well, every time the people say, let's get up and build, the devil says, let's get up and oppose. And he'll try. He hasn't changed. There's a spiritual principle now, really. As long, and this is just for you and me, as much as it is for the Jews of old, as long as they were satisfied to live in shame and contempt, the enemy was quiet. Do you think for a minute that the devil fights that bunch that gets drunk every Saturday night? You think he cares? But I tell you one thing, if some Adventist or some Christian gets a hold of one of them and they begin to get their act straight, then you'll hear from the enemy. And it's the same principle. Exactly. You say, well, I thought you said he was defeated. Well, he is. Tell him so. You know, you go to the meeting, and I maybe you've done this, and I don't mean to be talking about you. I love you, and I wouldn't hurt your feelings or anything in the world. But you know, but you go to the meeting, and the first thing somebody gets up to do is bind the devil. Well, he wasn't even there. You start binding him, and then he come in and say, well, let me see what's happening, you know. Get up and praise the Lord. My Lord, and give glory to God and thank God for the blood of Jesus. I'll tell you, there's nothing he hates like the blood of Jesus. Nothing he hates like a group of people that are living victoriously and praising God. Let the high praises ring. Sing in the Spirit. I tell you, last night in a meeting, I never saw the people so anxious to preach. I never saw it like that, did you? The people began to sing in the Spirit before there was a chorus sung. Nobody opened their mouth to sing anything in English until somebody began to sing in the Spirit. And I never felt such a presence of the Lord in a long time. You can get up and talk about being sick and this, that, and the other. Get with it and praise the Lord. I'll tell you, God really inhabits the praises of his people. Well, this old devil, he's satisfied as long as everything looks shabby. He hadn't said a word. They were satisfied to live in a broken testimony. The devil was satisfied because they were satisfied. Are you getting that? I said he was satisfied because they were satisfied. No battle until somebody comes along to do something. I don't know, so many things are told about people that have baptism. You know, I remember they told up one of the churches up in Becky that they're down at Bethany, we used to throw our babies up in the air. Well, I didn't have a baby to throw up in the air, but a lot of them did, you know. Now, can you imagine anything any more ridiculous than to say that about people going to church, that they throw the babies up in the air? Well, the enemy, he's the author of lies and confusion, just like he is here. Well, in verse 20 of chapter 2, there's the answer. The God of heaven will give us the victory. The glory had departed from the temple. Remember we talked about that. And this is saying that the glory of God is in heaven, and God is no local deity. He's not any God you sit around on a shelf anywhere. He's the God of heaven. He's the God of glory. And he will give us success. What a tremendous confession. He will give us success. Therefore, we, his servants, will rise and build, and you will have no right to stop us. You see, the whole thing is just shut up. We're going to build anyhow. So, in chapter 3, the actual work of the rebuilding of the gate starts. Now, start first at the sheep gate. There are 10 names, I believe. Some Bible books say 12 gates, but I don't find but 10 named and 9 in the old diagram of Jerusalem that goes from sheep gate, all the way around to sheep gate, and that doesn't make any difference. But it begins with the sheep gate. Now, this is significant because this is where the sheep were led through to take to the temple for the sacrifices. Now, there are those that highly spiritualize this chapter of Nehemiah and make it tell the story of salvation. And if you spiritualize it enough, you could. And I'll read it to you in a minute, some of the thoughts that are gleaned out. But regardless of spiritualizing or what, it's significant that the rebuilding of the wall begins with the place of the sacrifice. Does everybody see that? This is where the sheep were taken through, you see. Sacrifice. Start at the cross. Start at the right place of sacrifice where all rebuilding must start. You know, when a person gets saved or he gets reclaimed or rededicated or whatever happened to him, you've got to always go back to that lamb. You've got to always go back to the fact that the sacrifice has been... You can never escape that. You can never rise above that. It's a spiritual concept. Now, it started here and it comes back here. So the rebuilding of the walls makes a complete circle. And there's not any hedge in the wall, and there was no gate that wasn't rebuilt. It was all restructured, starting at one point and coming, making a circle around to that same point. Now, scattered throughout the chapter are these names, sheep gate fish gate, the old gate, the valley gate, the dung gate, the fountain gate, the water gate, and the horse gate. Now, those are in the older books in a round in a circle. And also on the inside, there's one called the Gate of Ephraim, and another one that's listed in the last chapter, this verse of this chapter, that is the Gate of Presentation. I've forgotten. Gate of Inspection, in the last, next to the last verse of this chapter. Now, so they start out the place where sacrifice made and made a complete circle, but end up back again where they started. Now, the principle is here that it was the high priest and his brother priest, that is the order of the priesthood, who repaired and consecrated the sheep gate. They were the only people, and it says this in verse 1, that they dedicated, consecrated, and rebuilt the sheep gate. The offerings of the Lord that were sacrificed to the fire, there was a part of them that was their upkeep. So you could spiritualize that and preach a real good sermon about it and say it's the offering of the Lord that is the priesthood's gift. See, we are the Lord's portion and the Lord is our portion. We're his inheritance and we are his portion. It's the offering that furnished the substance for the whole thing. Now, Jeremiah 31:38 prophesies the same thing. If you want to look at that or listen to that, it doesn't make any difference. But it's just interesting how these things come to pass. 31:38. Now, this is right after Jeremiah prophesies the new covenant, incidentally. He talks about the days would come, the latter days, when he would write the laws of God on the hearts of the people. And you remember that glorious he was talking about, the blood covenant that the Lord Jesus made with the people. But verse 38 of the prophet says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city shall be rebuilt for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate." Okay, right back here in Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "They consecrated the wall to the tower of the hundred and the tower of Hananel." So Jeremiah was right on in prophesying what was going to happen. They had all prophesied that the remnant of the Jews would go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. That is all the way through. And as far as I can see, that's the only temple that was ever going to rebuild back over there. The temple that God is rebuilding is you, brothers and sisters. You are the temple of the... And that makes some folks very uncomfortable. But I don't see any... Wouldn't it be... Now, just think a minute. And you can... You know, I love you no matter what you think about it. But wouldn't it be ridiculous to rebuild that thing again and offer those blood sacrifices again after the blood of Jesus Christ has purged the world of the sins of the human race? Now, think about it. The Apostle Paul said, don't you know... Jesus said first, destroy this temple. 3 days, he said, I'll raise it back up. And they were all so slew of thought, and we'd have been worse than they were. They thought he was talking about Herod's temple. They said, well, it took 46 years to build that thing, and he's going to raise it back up in 3 days? But the Bible goes right on to say, thus he was speaking of the temple of his body. And the Apostle Paul says, don't you know that you are the temple of the Holy Ghost, and that's all there is of God on earth today. And bless the Lord, I just get such insight sometimes all by myself. I got so shouting happy that I said, whoa. You know, and I knew this, but I heard somebody talking about it, and I got happy all over again about it. It says, you know, the Lord Jesus, when he was in the flesh, he knew that wherever he was ministering, his ministry was limited to that place. See, he had to go to Bethany to get old Lazarus up out of the grave. He had to go and touch the people who were afflicted of the devil. Now, he could send the word, but I'm talking to you about the presence of the Holy Spirit. See, when on the day of Pentecost, Jesus told him, before he said, greater works that you do than I'm doing, because I go to the Father. Now, you just think about what he was saying. After I go to the Father and I send forth the promise of the Spirit, I'll live in every one of you. Amen. And what I've done, I commission the church to do. See? I don't know why people find this so hard to believe, but they'll fight you for it, you know? You know, it got so hot over here not long ago, boy. I'll tell you, they were saying they were building a temple in Jerusalem. We believed it. I got excited, you know. I thought, well, that's what they said. I didn't understand it. I used to just believe what it said when I'd look at it in the Bible for myself, you know, and get my head on right and say, well, the Bible doesn't even say that. Well, everybody got excited about it, and I had some friends over in Jerusalem. So I rolled over there to those missionaries. I said, they'd be able to reach it up in the temple. Ooh, I was so excited. And he lives there. He's born there. He's been there all his life. He wrote back and said, of course not. No, he said they're building a new synagogue downtown. Well, that didn't mean any more than building the First Baptist Church or the First Lutheran Church or, you know, just building a church now. But I see, friends, what it does to the believer. Now, I'm going to tell you something. What it does, the truth will set you free. When you see who you are, that you're just not an accident looking somewhere to happen, but you are the temple of the living God. Now, that makes a church precious. Does everybody see what we're talking about? They sent them back. I don't want to get hung up on them anymore. Excuse me. But this, to rebuild this temple, as Jeremiah had, all the major prophets had prophesied, they'd go back and they rebuild the temple. Verse 2 says, men of Jericho, see, these men began, and they were the men that really, they're just from Judah, of course, I mean from Israel, of course, they'd come in from other places to help with the building. And this is a very interesting way this chapter, and you know what Jack Hafer says, only God, some loving mother, would name these places, both these horrible names. And there in chapter, one of the other chapters, 7 or so, I guess, they start all those names and recounting all those. So I tell you, those names, there's something. And I wouldn't try to remember any of them, and certainly wouldn't expect you to. But it says, and next to him, and next to him, and next to him, you notice? They've got it right organized. This man Nehemiah was no foolish builder. He knew how to deploy the troops. He knew how to set them over the work. And next to him, and next to him, and next to him, for the identity of the fellow that was working and the work he was doing. And it's precious to find their names in the Bible. Now, these names of these, most of these people, and these names of these gates have no official origin as far as you can just get a book and say, this is what this means. Most of it's opinion. But verse 3, there you see the fish gate. Verse 5, the nobles didn't want to work. Well, that's, you know, some folks think, well, that kind of works too good for me. Gate 3 is the old gate, and on. The work had been portioned, planned, and parceled out. Verse 12, even some women got involved in it. Y'all see that? The chauvinist wouldn't like that, would it? The fellow probably didn't have any daughters. They said, we want any son. They said, we won't help you. They said, get to the work. I tell you, these gals get some done. And starting in verse, from then on to verse 32, all these gates, now I didn't know you should go through all this, all the names of the gates, they were all repaired. And in verse 32, they find themselves back again at the sheep gate. Now, if you want to really spiritualize this, you know, the Lord would mind if we did, but you couldn't establish any real doctrine on it, or I'd feel hesitant to establish any doctrine on it. But the fish gate, the sheep gate for the sacrifice, the fish gate could mean to become fishers of men. The old gate would mean it's nothing new. It's the same thing. The valley gate is the place of humbling. The dung gate is the cleansing of all the refuse cleared out of our life. The fountain gate is the water of life, the water that flows. The water gate is the word of God. That's always the washing of regeneration. You know, the water that was in the laver, that was in the basin, that was in the temple, where they washed with the water, was the washing of regeneration for the cleansing of the priesthood, for the offering of the sacrifice. And that's now the church. Paul says, wrote to Titus, he said, it's not by works of righteousness that we've done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. So this water is always the word. And then their horse gate could mean service of power, an army of authority. And the eastern gate, they say, is the one that's sealed and it'll only be open when he comes. Well, you've all got an eastern gate. All of us got an eastern gate on our heart that's sealed up till he comes. I said it's sealed up till he comes, regardless of what that gate over there means. And then in the last verse, the next to the last verse, the inspection gate. Now, that's got another name in the King James Bible. Forgotten exactly. M-I something. I've forgotten what it was. M-I-C-H-K-A-B. Mipka. K-A what? Well, it doesn't matter. Okay. But it's standing before the judgment seat or the gate of review, where you have to present yourself for him at the last. And, you know, that could make a pretty, J. Vernon McGee does that in his little book. It's interesting. But it goes back to the sacrifice. Now, chapter 4, see, we thought the devil crowd was quieted, didn't we? They were not very happy about it, and their first effort was just to get mad, just to get unhappy about the effort. But in chapter 4, the big shots began to ridicule the building, and this is to be expected. You know, Jesus said, and I love this. He said, Lord, I'm just thankful that you didn't reveal this to the big shots. But out of the mouths of babes, isn't that something? Paul said, not many wise, not many noble are called. Didn't say not any. I was reading a story one time about some noble woman in England, I believe, some crowned head of some country, said she wanted to be sure everybody saw that it was not that Paul said not any, but not many, because she was saved and shouting happy about it. But you see, somehow or other, the big shots, Sanballat, he was some kind of a governor, some kind of official position, became furious, very angry, and began to mock at the Jews. And the Bible says in the next verse, the wealthy men of Samaria, they began to put fun and say, what are these weak, feeble Jews doing? What is their hurry about doing it? Are they going to build it back for themselves? Are they going to offer sacrifices? They think they're going to finish in a day? Can they move all this mess and make these stones live? They didn't know what Ezekiel had said, did they? Y'all didn't get that. Can they make these stones live? Well, God could have made those stones live. And they began to, oh my, Tobiah, the Ammonite, said, even if a fox would get on that wall, Well, when the walls lay in desolation, the foxes did inhabit that area. The scripture says that one of the Old Testament prophets, maybe somewhere in Jeremiah, I've forgotten. But to be sure of one thing, now here's the spiritual principle. When it begins in earnest, and the enemy sees that you mean business, you can just get yourself braced for the attack of the enemy. If I ask you to raise your hands, and I'll just do it. When you received the baptism in the Holy Spirit, when you really got earnest, there was one time in particular when you had more of a mountaintop experience. It may have been when you spoke in tongues. It may have been whenever. I don't know whenever it was. But there's one time in the life of every believer that is a true climax, a true mountaintop experience. And do you remember how right after that time? Does everybody remember that?
Yes.
The devil. Yeah. You didn't speak in tongues.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. You just imagine that.
Emotional.
You remember? Well, it's the same spiritual principle. Jesus hasn't changed. The enemy hasn't changed. Jesus has defeated him in the lives of the believers. But he's still around, but defeated. You know, no, he doesn't necessarily have to just always go away to be defeated. But he's defeated. But he's sure, these people don't know it. Man, it's Lamentations where it says, the fox, when Mount Zion was desolate, the fox was proud in her. That's in the Bible. And here these folks saying, fox, come along, break that wall down. Verse 4 and 5 are some powerful praying. I want you to look at verse 4 and 5. Look at the man of wisdom. You know me, I'd have gone out there and mixed it with them. Wouldn't I, Maureen? I would have. I'd have gone out there and said, shut your face. This is the army of God. Don't you know who you're dealing with? Yeah. Not Jeremiah. He didn't mix it with them. He didn't upbraid them. Look who he talked to. Verse 4, he said, hear, O God. He said, you hear what they're saying. Hear, O God, how we are despised. That's as good as that letter they laid out in front of. Who was it laid that letter? Was that Hezekiah? You know, I forget these things quick as man will get old. Laid out a letter. Well, God could read. He knew what was in the letter.
But take it to him. It's his problem. It's his business. He said, hear how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads. And give them for plunder in a land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted before thee. And look, friends, the indictment. They have discouraged and hindered the builders. Lord, you take care of them. But they have demoralized, my Bible says, hindered, discouraged, whatever your word says, the builders. Isn't that beautiful praying? And it worked. He says, so we built the wall. We didn't run off and hide in the corner and say the devil's after me. We didn't send him somebody and get him delivered. We just defeated him. We just turned it over to the Lord. And the Bible says we built the wall. And the whole wall was joined together. Halfway up, that got that thing done. I'll tell you, that was a good start. You know, we'd have run and said, well, the devil's in the camp. The devil's after me. You know. And they do that. They say it's too much. And Nehemiah, being a man of tremendous integrity and force and wisdom and insight and ability, keeps them up. Boy, I tell you, I hope we get through with everything I've studied this morning. It's tremendous, the insight this man has. Well, let's hurry on. The result was, they built half of that wall, even while the devil was ranting and raving. And when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites, well, those Turkish from Ashdod, they were Philistines. And you know what that meant to Israel. Don't you remember how the Philistines and the Israelites didn't like each other at all? So they all got in on the act. They heard that the wall had been repaired and that the walls have repaired gone on and that the breaches began to be closed. They said, whoo! They put the blood of Jesus to work. We can't get back in. That's the way it is in our lives. Y'all get that? We see them standing strong and tall. All the breaches have been repaired. The walls are up. And they got mad sure enough. Aren't you glad he's a defeated foe? Oh, listen, friends. There's power in the blood. Our God reigns. Bless his name. He's powerful. And not only that, he's good. He's long-suffering. Thank God he is. And the next verse says they all conspired to come and fight against Jerusalem. And cause a disturbance. This is really a wonderful book for spiritualizing. Now look what he did. I love this. We prayed to our God. He is the author of encouragement. And because of them, we set up a guard. I want to tell you something, friends. There's some of the most powerful teaching in this. Do you know what they are really saying? Jesus said, watch and pray. Watch and pray. Boy, this is demonstrated so beautifully. They watched, they set up a watch, and they prayed. Why did they set up a guard? Because of them. Who are them? The enemies. Those that are named up there in that other verse. Tobiah, Sanballat, the Ashdodites, the Arabs, the Ammonites. Long enemies of the gospel. Those are all your eyes, see? When you come into a spiritual understanding of the book of Joshua, and you see when you get into Canaan land, you got to get rid of all the eyes out of your life. You got to conquer them. That's what God told Joshua to do. He said, the land is yours, but you've got to run them out. But he said, I'll go before you. God even send the hornets in there and get rid of those things. But you can't make any ally with them. Don't date those girls. Don't court those women. Don't get married to them. Get those things out of your life. And here they are, you see. Isn't it interesting? This is interesting, isn't it? That even though God had told them to get those things out of their life, that as late as the life of David, that was a Jebusite stronghold, they never did run them out. And here they are again. The enemies of God's people. Well, there's a lot of lessons in that, and we stop with that. Look at this next verse. Oh, my Lord. The opposition from the outside is one thing. But, brother, sister, when that opposition gets inside the church, you have got yourself a mess. That's hardest to deal with. You know, none of us are as zealous for unity as we ought to be. Really. I ask the Lord all the time, help me with my attitude. Do you ever have trouble with your attitude? You see, I get bent out of shape with what I think about something. And it doesn't amount to a hill of beans what I think. They ain't paying me to think. Nobody wants to know what I think. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Well, see, and if we aren't careful, you know what I'm talking about, don't you? You know, if we're not careful, these attitudes give forth opinions.
Right.
And attitude's bad enough, but when attitude gives birth to an opinion,
right.
Don't y'all shout me. You know, that's what Kenneth Hagin says. Don't shout me down now, because I'm preaching good. But this is the truth, you know. Inside the church, there ought to be such a solidarity. Such a unity. Doesn't mean you have to agree in every little thing, because, you know, it's going to be as many opinions as our heads. If it weren't so, see, we'd all rubber stamp each other. You know, anybody saying that, yeah, yeah, say, yeah, well, walk through the fire. You all right? Drink this Kool-Aid. That's what happened over yonder. Are you hearing me? It's all right for you to think. But you see, there ought to be such a unity. But here these fellows are listening to the enemy. I said they listened to the enemy. The enemy got into their brainwaves. And you know what they said? Oh, they said, it's too big a job. We'll have to quit. It's too much to it. They said, it's too much rubbish. Did you ever pray with a drug addict or a prostitute or a drunkard or alcoholic or some old sinner that's just absolutely undone? He can't see the daylight. Did you ever have that experience?
Yeah.
And you know what they'll say? It's too much.
Yeah, can't hold on.
I can't hold on. I can't get rid of all of it. Did y'all ever hear that?
Yeah.
Well, see, the truth is that the blood of Jesus avails for everything inside the church. And listen, this is the church's fault. Largely, the people don't know who they are. They don't know the throne room rights. Nobody's ever taught them to stand tall in the power of the Lord. So they get this weak concept. I can't do it. I can't do it. So they call up the church office all the time. Call the secretary. Call the preacher. Pray for me. Pray for me. Pray. Just wear your preacher out. How many of you know what I'm talking about? See, we can't make it. Well, you go next door to drink coffee with somebody else and you tell them you can't make it. And then you go down the street and you tell somebody else, I can't make it. I can't make it. First thing you know, you've got the biggest bunch of sissies and this biggest bunch of weaklings you ever saw. And then they'll say, well, I can't make it, so I don't believe I'll go to service. I don't believe I'd pitch in. I believe I'll just stay behind. Well, that's where you'll do, too. You see, friends, even though Satan's defeated, there's an aggression. There's a holy aggression. Are y'all out there? You know, there's an assertion that the body of Christ, but you have the power and the wherewithal and the authority and the spiritual stance in order to stand. Paul told the church at Ephesus, says, put on the gospel of righteousness, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of salvation, put on the gospel of peace on your feet, and march on. And then so when you get it all on, you've done it all, so just stand up. Bless God. You know, you don't sit down, you don't lie down. Just stand up, stand tall. Well, not these people. They said, we can't do it. Our strength is failing. There's too much garbage and rubbish to move. We just quit. And our enemy said, they won't know. They've quit, and they won't even know we're around, and we'll come in and kill them. Boy, these are nice people, aren't they? Coming back when the Jews lived near them, these Jews weren't even rebuffed. They weren't even in the workforce. And they had more sense than the ones on the inside. 10 times they came and said, they're going to come up against you from every place. Anywhere you turn, you're going to find them. And I'll tell you, Nehemiah was never at a loss as to what to do. The Bible says he stationed men in the lower parts of the spaces. I tell you, he took those people and put them in strategic positions. He put them in the exposed places where they could watch for the enemy. He stationed the people in families. And not only just told them to stand there and watch, he gave them something to fight with. I want to tell you something, friend. That man had some brains. You know, There comes a place where he said, well, the Lord will do it. Well, the Lord will do it, but he expects you to use every resource that you've got. Are you hearing me? If you don't have any resources, he'll do it all. He's able to meet you and match the enemy at every turn. But this man's wisdom and common sense not only put him in the right position, but he gave them something to fight with. Is that in y'all's Bible? You know, you look at me like, well, huh? It's in the Word of God. He said, in families with swords and spears and bows. When I saw their fear, I arose and spoke to the nobles and the officials, and I said, don't be afraid of them. You see, that's what Moses had told those people about spying the land. Back in Numbers, in the game, the first chapter of Deuteronomy, he said, Moses said, and I'm going to paraphrase this, I'm going to fix it the way I like to tell it. He said, doesn't make any difference what they look like. Don't be afraid of them. God's on our side. I tell you, if God's on our side, you can fight Goliath and all of his cousins. It's just the difference between having the presence of God. But he says, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord. I love that. You know, in the Spanish-American War, it was remember the battleship Maine. In the Texas-Mexico War, it was remember the Alamo. My Lord, you can say that in Texas right today and get the folks stirred up. That's right. Remember the Alamo. See, it's a cry of battle. It's a battle call. In World War II, it was remember Pearl Harbor. Y'all, anybody old enough to remember World War II? Remember Pearl Harbor. Boy, I tell you, you said remember Pearl Harbor, and these GIs, man, that's all they needed. There's a passage of Scripture in 2 Timothy. I love this. You want to turn to 2 Timothy? The correct translation of 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. Now, your Bible won't say this, maybe, unless you've got a newer translation than the King James. And I'm not criticizing your King James. But there's a lot of corrected translation in the newer one. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. It's the same battle cry. Does everybody see it? It's the same battle cry. Jeremiah said to him, remember the Lord. And the Apostle Paul said to him, remember Jesus Christ. Oh, isn't that beautiful? I bet you didn't know that. Remember Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ. And listen to what the rest of it he says. Risen from the dead. I'll tell you, it's like we were singing this morning. He ain't dead. He's alive. And he's rose again over death and hell and the grave. And he reigns because he rose. And he's the blessed hope of all who wait for him. This is what Paul was really saying to Timothy. But the punchline is, remember Jesus Christ. Now you underline that. Risen from the dead. Descendant of David. You remember God's promise to David? He said, there'll be a place here where I'll cause my name to be remembered. And he said to David, after you've slept with your fathers, I'll raise up your descendant, and he will be the king of Israel forever. Paul wrote to them, he said, remember Jesus Christ. He's risen from the dead. He's a descendant of David, according to my gospel. And that is the gospel truth. But you see, it's the same cry of victory. Would somebody turn that heat off? I'm about well done. Huh? Yeah. Aren't y'all roasting?
Yes.
Yeah. I mean, y'all going to sleep. As loud and obnoxious as I am, when it gets so hot in here, you get sleepy. It is. It's awfully hot. Don't be afraid. You see, if you could just get the people in the churches today to realize, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. See how the New Testament is icing on the cake, isn't it? Well, let's get on. Don't be afraid. And they said this all through the Old Testament in David's time, Herbert told, not to be afraid, not to be afraid. Be strong. Said the Lord will do what's good in his sight. Don't be afraid. Remember the Lord. The Lord is awesome and the Lord is great. Remember him. And it worked. The enemy heard and the workers all went back to work. The rest of the chapter describes how this wise man rallied to the cause of rebuilding the walls. They worked and they guarded. Boy, I tell you, they took turns. You thought, you know, military shifts were a new thing. Not so. Older than Nehemiah even. Half of them worked and half of them watched. And every guy kept his weapon right handy. You know, great men would say, Teddy Roosevelt said, walk softly and carry a big stick. Y'all remember that in your history?
Yes.
Wasn't it Cornwall that said something to keep the powder dry? You know, wet powder won't fire. I think it's over here, Raymond. I said, wet powder won't fire. But I've forgotten the first part of that was, but he says, and keep the powder dry. I tell you, that's the way to defeat the enemy. The trumpeter stood by. I love that. Man, you talk about getting excited about the trumpeters in the scripture. The trumpeter, you know, they said, keep the trumpet nearby, and whenever the devil attacks, wherever he attacks, that the trumpeter will sound, and we'll rally to the point of the problem, and we'll hold them up, and we'll defeat them, we'll lick them, and we'll build these walls. That's good teaching, isn't it, from the Bible? I mean, that's good, good advice. Keep your armor up. Put on the breastplate of salvation and the gospel of peace and all these kinds of things. Stay ready. I hope you realize that there's never a time that you can ever sit down on your gospel seat. That's right. You can never sit down and get all complacent and satisfied. Do you know that? If you don't know it, you know it now. You can never say, well, bless God, we've arrived. You know, I'm saved and I may be full of the Holy Ghost. I may talk in tongues, prophesy, and I may do all that kind of stuff. But if I don't keep my wick cleaned and my lamp full of oil and one eye on the enemy and the other good eye upon the Lord Jesus as the captain of my salvation. You see, you can never get to a place in Scripture. I can't. You may be stronger than I am, but I never get to the place that I can get enough of this Word. See? I mean, I've got to constantly replenish what goes out. And going to church is not enough. Going to church is glorious. But you can't just go to church and expect the preacher to carry you on his holy back for his salvation. And he just can't do it, friends. You've all got to enter into this thing. And keep your pace with the Spirit. And this is the lesson in Nehemiah. You've got to watch. You've got to pray. And I'll tell you what, if you just pray without watching, or you just watch without praying, it gets to be to a place of temptation to God, you know? You know what I'm talking about? It gets all out of balance. But they came right on. They kept their trumpeter at their side. And whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, blow that thing and we'll all run in and we're going to all shout together, our God will fight for us. And He will. You know, the trumpet, by first time a trumpet's mentioned, you can always go back to the first time something's mentioned and know what it's for. The first time the trumpet's mentioned over in Exodus was to sound a call to the people of God to come to the Mount of God. And all through the wilderness experience, you know, Moses, that high priest, he got them, blew that trumpet and said, let God arise. On through, you know, when the trumpet sounds, when the trumpet sounds, when the trumpet sounds. I said, when the trumpet sounds, and time will be no more, and eternity will have set in. It's a clarion call to the people of God to come forth. That doesn't excite anybody?
Amen.
You see? When you hear the trumpet sound, come forth. The dead in Christ will rise first, and those of us which are alive at His coming. And you talk about a meeting, a convocation, the people of God, when the trumpet sounds. Well, see, this is the same thing. When the trumpet sounds, the people of God will go to where the trouble is and let God fight the battle. And I said to the people, take your turn now. Take your turn. Let each man spend the night in Jerusalem so that there be somebody on guard day and night. And there's the cutest thing in the next verse. It says, even when we went to take a bath. You know, you can get so relaxed sometimes. That was David's problem. That's why David got in trouble. He got so relaxed. Y'all out there? See? His vigilance suffered. That's right. You know, David wasn't too old to be fighting. He was only about 50, 51 years old. He said, well, let the men fight. He's going to stay at home and take it easy. Well, in his leisure time, he got to eyeing around and looking at things he ought not to see. The guard was down. This is the teaching of this. So even when we went to the water, that's what your Bible says? None of us removed our clothes. Each took his weapon. Can you imagine going down by the riverside to take a bath and taking your gun with you? Well, if there's any danger, you'll do it. I tell you, these people are going to rebuild this wall. Well, so much for the enemy. Two down, some more to go. In chapter 5, Nehemiah is faced with a different set of problems. And I'll tell you again, here it is on the inside. It's always worse on the inside than it is on the outside. In the Spanish War, the Spanish Civil War some generations ago, the problem came out to be, and this was the origin of that phrase called the fifth column. Anybody in here old enough to remember the fifth column? Yeah. They said, you know, there are four columns in here, but there's a fifth one on the inside. And that's where the strength really was. And that's kind of the underground, you see. But there's always anything that's working on the inside against what's on the outside. Anything that's got an opposite purpose. You know, don't you, that all the persecution and the ridicule and the outside opposition is not going to hurt the church. You know what will strengthen the church? You know what will strengthen the church? It's persecution. I've often thought, you know, just to be honest, I think a lot. I thought, wonder what happened if we put a sign out there on the corner of the yard, prayer meeting here tonight, you know, for all these ungodly people just, you know, passing by. 7 o'clock, come and pray. Come and seek God. You reckon anybody come? Why, certainly not. And they'd be calling each other once. Right. But I won't tell you what. If there was a nuclear bomb, or there was a threat, or a very terrible force that came upon the nation, you could stick a prayer meet sign in your yard and you could pack your house out. You remember how pious the whole nation got at the Bay of Pigs incident? Anybody remember that? Y'all read the papers or keep up with the news? You remember that? Lord, everybody got to their knees. You remember? Well, that's the way it would be with the church. That's why the church was so strong in Acts. They said, shut up. They said, "Woo, we got to speak what we've seen." They said, shut up. Those apostles said, we got to obey God rather than men. And the church made more progress during the first 100 years after the day of Pentecost than it ever did at any other period of time since. Because they were on their case. It's just interesting, isn't it? Now, I don't want any persecution, you understand? I'm not praying for it. But I just know when we get in trouble, we know where our help is. I said, when we get in trouble, we know where our help is. And the old Pentecostals talk about being prayed up. And I'll tell you, it's good advice. Mm-hmm. Being prayed up. Mm-hmm. Pray before the battle starts. Right. And then your resources are ready. Well, how'd I get into that? Different set of problems, again, that begin on the inside. Even more subtle to deal with. There was a hard time now. People had to work on the walls. It was a very difficult situation. They had to work and watch. And if the devil couldn't defeat him from the outside, he's going to join the church and work on the inside. Now, during this time, they were busy. They had to borrow money to pay their taxes. They had to borrow money to buy food. There was some very financial straits going on. And they were really in the condition of slavery. And guess who was lending them money? Their own brothers. And they weren't lending it to them at small interest rates. Now, here's the reaction. Outcry and their words. They said, our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers. Now, she said, we're forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves. God delivered us out of it, and we put each other back in it. And Nehemiah was very angry. I love what it says in verse 7, he struggled with himself. Well, he was the one who had to make the decision. He had to talk it over with himself. He had to get his thinking straight. And so you have to remember, this man was a very busy man. Think about how many people were looking to him for leadership and all the things that he had done. He was helping, you know, arrange the work and then got them, got their weapons and told them how to use it, what to do and when to do. And he really was a busy man. He had to get off by himself and think. After he consulted with himself and contended with the nobles, he said, you know, this is usury. You know what usury is? It's lending money at a tremendously high interest rate, and the Old Testament is against it. It is usury. Each from his brother. Oh, they were supposed to be one family of people. He said, I held a great assembly against them. And I said, now listen to what he said. We, according to our ability, have been redeemed from our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nation. Now, would you do it to your own brothers again? Sell them into bondage again? And the Bible says they were silent. They had no answer. Well, what a thing that could say. Could even deny it. He said, this thing's not good. It's not good for you to do that. Should you not walk in the fear of God because of the growth of the nation? Why should everybody know? You're just going to know these people are God's people. They're not supposed to have each other in slavery like that. He says, leave off this use. Give it back. Restore everything you've taken. You see, they've taken each other's property. And they said, we'll give it back. Well, Nehemiah wasn't satisfied just to believe it. He got the priest in and made him take an oath. Take it in out of the market, see. You don't catch him napping. So he said, I shook out my garment. You know, that's kind of a way of, like Jesus, that's the same thing Jesus told me when they don't refuse to take the dust off the feet. You shake your garment out as a testimony against the nation. Shout back, call the best of the Jews. Wouldn't believe in Jesus, and they blasphemed the Son of God, rejected the gospel. Paul shook his garment, said, your blood be upon your own heads. You know, I've done all I can do. So I shook my garment out and said, now thus may the Lord God shake every man from his house and from his possession, if you don't keep your promise. And all the assembly said, yes, amen. They praised the Lord and they did what they were supposed to do. The next verses of this are an example of Nehemiah's character. And all it really says is that he did not take the allowance that he was supposed to be given in his position. He didn't take his food ration. He gave it to others. And there were 150 Jews that had come in from other places to be in on the project. And he took care of them. See, he was a man who was all giving and nothing for self. And in the last part of that verse, he doesn't pray for glory for himself, but he says, Lord, remember me for good. Remember me for good according to all that I have done for this people. I want to get into the last chapter. We have about 10 minutes left, and I want to get into this really. I think there's more wisdom of this man's character in this situation than in anything we've been in so far, but he certainly is some kind of a man. Now, in chapter 6, oh, I tell you, the enemy never gives up. There's a plot. The enemies of Nehemiah see that they have not been able to stop the work, so they have another plan. They send for him. They heard the work was finished. And Nehemiah is so honest. You know, one of us, we said, the enemy said, well, we heard you finish. Oh, yes, bless God, we're through. It's all done. Not this man. He said, well, the gates and the doors haven't been put up yet. So they send for him. And he sent them word, I'm too busy. And the Bible says four times they sent, come and see. Come and see. We want to talk to you. But Nehemiah knew they were planning to harm him. He wasn't, you know, in the dark at all. So instead of sending the fifth time, they write him a letter. Saying the reason that, with an open letter, and it was written, it says, it's important among the nations that you all are planning to rebel against the king. Nehemiah says, well, y'all are making that up. You're just making that up. They said, well, we know what you're going to do. You're going to rebel against the king. And then you're going to say, there's a king in Judah. Well, see, what they didn't know, there was a king in Judah. But they didn't know anything about that. And after the king's going to find out all about this, he said, come down here and let's talk about it. Boy, if that is... Let's see. Let's just talk over this thing. And Nehemiah said, sent a message to you. Such things as your sin have not been done, and you're inventing them in your own mind. For all of us, and all of them were trying to pray. They'll become discouraged at the work and it will not be done. But it was one simple line of prayer. Oh God, strengthen my hand. And once again, he didn't answer. He said, no, you're imagining it. You're making it up. And then he said, Lord, they're trying to scare us off. Keep finishing with the gates and the undoing. Strengthen our hands. Now, in verse 10, this is something else. Nehemiah went into the house of a prophet. Now, this prophet, and this is not really spelled out so clearly in here, that was confined at home. And my first thought, well, this fellow was sick. But that's not it. He was set apart by the Spirit of God to be meditating and seeking God. Well, Nehemiah naturally thought he'd have the answer. This man was supposed to be a prophet of God. Y'all get that? He was on the inner circle. In other words, he was on the payroll. except he wasn't being paid, but that's just a colloquial. He was one of them. And he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they're coming to kill you, and they're coming to kill you at night. So I said, should a man like me flee? Boy, that was not his nature. Nehemiah would come back near running from the enemy as Patton would. Just about such a person of blood and guts and more character than Patton, because his character was 100% clean. Can you imagine a man that had that much wisdom thinking that he was going to run from the enemy? And could such a one as I to go in the temple to save his life? And he wouldn't go. Well, he knew he couldn't go. Only the priest could go. And he was not of Levi. He was of Judah. Isn't that true? Do you see the conniving of the enemy? Then he said, I realized that God had not sent me. And he uttered his prophecy against me because Tobias had hired him. Think about that. He was hired to come to me to see if he could scare me and make me sin so that an evil report could be sent out to bring reproach on my character. Now, friends, there's more in there than we could possibly ever see. Now, in the enemy's tactics, now think just a minute, then we're going to finish. It's so hot in here, buzz. In the enemy's tactics, there's treachery in verse 2. There's compromise in verse 7. And there's religious falsehood in verse 2. See, the devil's not proud. He can't let you join. Get on the inside. Get on their side. Work in their cause and trick them. And it's happened. Don't think it hasn't happened. Now, there's three great spiritual energies. And this should be characteristic of every person that belongs to God that counts himself worthy to be what we call the end time army. I never found that in scripture, but you know we stand together. And we're all supposed to be on the march, so to speak. Now, in the first place, they said, oh, quit working and come down. Let's talk about it. And Nehemiah said, I'm fully committed. I'm too busy. I've got too much to do. I can't quit the work and go into your camp. So the first spiritual energy is total commitment. The second spiritual energy is prayer. In verse 9 and verse 14, Nehemiah prays. He says, what I can't see and solve and fight in the natural, I'll pray to him. Boy, that's good advice. What I can't take care of, I'll turn over to him. See, he didn't have to say, Lord, tell me what to, you know, some folks, they got to say, ask the Lord, well, what can I wear today? What kind of gum you want me to chew? Where you want me to eat? No, gosh. You know what I'm talking about? When they said, come down, Nehemiah didn't have to say, oh, Lord, tell me what to tell them. He just said, I'm too busy. I've got a commitment to make. But then when it got a little tougher, he called on God. He said, strengthen my hands. You see, Lord. So prayer is a second spiritual energy. And this last one is so subtle. You see, there was a priest, a false prophet. Now, this false prophet sought to trip him, thinking he didn't know the word of God. The word of God had said, only the tribe of Levi, the ministry of the priesthood, can go in the temple. They said, hide yourself in the temple. They're going to come and kill you. Are y'all getting the picture? His first reaction was, should I go and hide? Well, I said, I've got there's nothing to me to hide. And then he realized that there was a murderous plot for him, that nobody but Levi could go in that temple. Now, their reasoning was twofold. They reasoned that if he went in the temple, God could kill him. Y'all know that, don't you? Okay. And if God didn't kill him, there was no guarantee that he would. They didn't know what God could do, but they knew the word. And they knew maybe he didn't know the word, and if they could just trick him into going contrary to the word of God. And I'll tell you, that's one of the oldest tactics that the enemy has. See, that's what he used with Jesus, try to keep him off the cross when he took him into the wilderness. And everything the Lord Jesus defeated him with, he defeated him in the authority of the printed word. And I said printed because it was printed. Man, they had that Old Testament, that Pentateuch. Don't you remember Moses said, put it on the doorpost, write it on your head, put it on your arm, put it on your garment. Talk about it when you come in, when you go out, when you sit down, when you rise up. And the devil said, do this, do that. And Jesus said, it's written. It's written. It's written. Well, old Nehemiah just knew a place where it was written. And he knew being a tribe of Judah, he was not supposed to go in the temple. You see the subtlety of this? But they reasoned, if we can get him in the temple, God will strike him down. And if God didn't strike him down, his influence would be destroyed because the people would have said, well, you know our leader. He didn't know near as much about the word of God as we thought he did. He profaned the temple. Our leader, you know our leader. Well, we can't call such a leader as that that doesn't know the word of God that profanes the temple. But I want to tell you, you don't outsmart this man. Isn't he a tremendous man? I mean, he's a man of tremendous insight. And he knew by this test of the word of God that he was a false prophet. See, no true prophet would tempt a servant of God. No true prophet would send anybody word to do anything contrary to God's word. And that's how Nehemiah knew. There's a lot in that, isn't it? Well, bless God, that's another one down. So they just got up and finished the wall. Get the enemy out of your way, you can do your work. So they finished the wall in 52 days. And guess what? The enemy still isn't glad about it. Many letters came from the nobles of Judah to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. But Judah was bound by oath because he was a son-in-law. He had to see one of these fellows that married into one of these noble families among the Israelites. And he had an inside seat to write letters and communicate and let everybody know what was going on. But I'll tell you, Nehemiah just seems to ignore the whole thing. And the walls were rebuilt. And even though Tobiah sent letters to frighten him, it's no big thing. They take the census of the first returned exiles, and you talk about some names there in this chapter 7. But all these genealogies are important to be sure that the priesthood is where it's supposed to be and that none outside the household of faith is in this original company to come and finish the inside the walls and inside the temple. Well, God bless you. Did you now?